Our reading this morning is taken from the New Testament. We're back into the Gospel of Luke, and we rejoin the Gospel in Luke chapter 12, and we're going to read from verse 15 of the chapter to the end of verse 21. So that's page 871 in the Church Bibles, and you can follow on the screen as well. Luke chapter 12, and reading from verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, so, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" This is God's word, and to his name be praise and glory. We could have our Bibles. Let's turn to Luke chapter 12 and those verses that we read from earlier. Famous story of Jesus that we find there in verses 13 through 21. There is an old saying that goes, where there is a will, there is a quarrel. And certainly sometimes when an inheritance is concerned, family disputes are not unknown. I think over the years I've had, and maybe you the same, you maybe witnessed that perhaps in your own family, perhaps you've witnessed it in the lives of others, where there have been significant tensions and difficulties created over an inheritance. Sometimes greed, covetousness has the capacity to cut through family relationships like a hot knife through butter. And in Luke chapter 12, here we're introduced to a man who, it appears, was in the midst of just such a family dispute. And in order to find some kind of acceptable solution to this quarrel, he decides to ask Jesus to sort it out. And we say, well, why does he come to Jesus? Why does he ask Jesus to do this for him? It may be because he saw Jesus as a rabbi. That's how he addresses him here. In those days, they weren't secular courts or judges as we have them today. People would take their disputes to a rabbi, and the rabbi would apply the biblical law and make an adjudication of the case. But of course Jesus wasn't on the Sanhedrin. He wasn't one of the, if I can put it this way, accredited rabbis who would sit in the temple courts. He wasn't part of the religious system in that sense. And yet this man turns to Jesus. Why does he do that? Perhaps the reason is this, that as you look through the Gospel of Luke, you can't help notice how often Jesus speaks about money and wealth and possessions. It was a constant emphasis of his teaching ministry. And I think in particular in Luke's Gospel, we find Jesus speaking about money and wealth and riches again and again and again. 11 of Jesus' 39 parables are directly about money. And maybe that's part of the reason that this man comes to Jesus with his appeal and with his question. Someone in the crowd said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." This man is saying to Jesus, "Jesus, help my brother with this problem here. Talk to my brother. Sort my brother out on this matter." All this talk about money and wealth and generosity, Jesus, you really need to speak to my brother. He really needs to hear this. Tell him to share the inheritance with me. And Jesus replies, very categorically, very straightforwardly, that he has absolutely no interest in being a judge or an arbiter between this man and his brother. "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter over you?" He will not be used in this way. And there's a sense in which this man was trying to get Jesus, to use Jesus to get what he wanted. That's kind of the way that sometimes people do approach Jesus, as if he can be used to further their own goals and ambitions. Yeah, you know, that's sometimes what happens. "Yes, I'm interested in the Christian faith, but, you know, tell that person to marry me. Get my boss to give me a raise. Sort out this person who's giving me grief. Attend to the needs of my family. Yes, Jesus, I'm thinking of following you, but do this for me. Tell this to happen or that to happen." The point here is that Jesus does not come to fit into our agenda. He doesn't come to endorse our choices. He comes to give us an entirely new agenda. He doesn't come to fit in with us and our little goals and ambitions. He comes that we might fit in with his goals and his great ambitions. This man was not serving Jesus. He was using him. Jesus gives him short shrift. He said to them, verse 15, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And Jesus takes the opportunity here to warn about the danger of a grasping or a covetous heart. He wants us to understand that nothing in this world, nor everything in this world, can ever satisfy the eternity-shaped needs of the human heart. And so Jesus turns this encounter and exchange into an impromptu teaching opportunity about the dangers associated with trying to find meaning and purpose and satisfaction in the things of this world. And he tells a story, a parable about a certain rich man. And it's a story about, but it's a warning about the dangers of covetousness and greed and the way in which money and wealth and possessions can blind us to what is actually really important in life. The story that Jesus tells centers upon a certain man. He's a businessman, a wealthy farmer. And as the story unfolds, three things are revealed to us about this man. And the first thing that we see is this, and the first thing that we're told by Jesus is this: he was a wealthy man. He was a wealthy man. He was affluent. He was prosperous. Not only was he a landowner, but his land had produced a bumper crop. He told them a parable saying, verse 16, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." He was this wealthy man, landowner. His business was a great success. Nothing shady, nothing wrong in his accruing of wealth, all above board, but he was left with a huge surplus. And the big question he faced was this: what will I do with it? How was he going to use this great wealth that he had received? I suspect that most of us here would disown the title wealthy or rich. We might point to our bank statement, our overdraft, we might claim poverty in one way or another, we might point to others who have bigger houses and bigger cars, better jobs, higher incomes and so forth and say, well, those people are the rich people, not us. And yet, of course, we are rich people. We live in a very wealthy society. A society that's existence is rooted in wealth creation and the power to spend. The heart of the life of our cities and towns are the shopping centres and the retail parks. What one social commentator calls the cathedrals and temples of a this-worldly significance. Geographically, historically, we are amongst the richest human beings that have ever lived. In the West, we have witnessed a staggering increase in wealth and prosperity over the last 75 years. Now, some of you here will be able to remember back to a different time and a different age. Some here might be able to remember back into the 1930s and the 1940s. Remember rationing. Remember the way that things used to be for many, many people in our land. Now, I remember my granddad telling me when he was a young boy brought up in Nottingham, probably in the early 1900s, second youngest of 13 children. And when he first went to school, he didn't have any shoes. They're not shoes. Poor, too poor. You know, that's 100 years ago. And today, in comparison with so much of the world, we are wealthy people. You know, the trip to Malawi that John and Harry and I took, well, for me, that was an eye-opener. And I've been in many different parts of the world, but you're witnessing people who have, when I say they have nothing, they have nothing. And that is something quite difficult to take on board, quite difficult to get your head around. In comparison with much of the world, we are wealthy. In comparison with our forebears, we are wealthy people. We have more food than we can eat, more clothes than we can wear. Our wealth opens up for us an amazing array of choices. Choices that are way beyond most people in this world. And sometimes those choices can keep us from using our resources in a way that is honouring and pleasing to God. And so Jesus' words here about the dangers of wealth and riches and success are applicable to us. And the story of the rich man is our story too. It's not a warning to other people, but it's actually a warning to us. In our materially wealthy and affluent society, the great danger exists that money and possessions, things, become our gods, absorbing our devotion, sucking from us our time and effort and energy. We think we possess them, but in reality, they possess and own us. And the real test of where our allegiance lies is revealed in what we do with what God has given us. How are we using our wealth? What are we doing with the resources that God has given to us? Well, what did this man do? That brings us to the second thing that Jesus reveals about him. Not just that he was a wealthy man. Secondly, he was a selfish man. In verses 18 through 19, faced with the, well, we could say it's a good problem to have. What was he going to do with his bumper crop? He thought to himself, what shall I do? For I've nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns, build larger ones, and I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Three short verses. And they are simply short through with personal pronouns. He thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have no vineyard to sow my crops. I will do this. I will tear down my barns. There I'll store my grain, my goods, my soul. God, or the people, the poor, they weren't on his agenda at all. They didn't enter the equation. He seems to feel no concern or responsibility for anyone but himself. And his big mistake with this is that he does not understand that his wealth and his possessions are in effect merely on loan. They are a gift from God. This man may have, ploughed the fields and scattered, but it was God who sent the sun and the rain. It was God who had blessed him with this bumper crop. And this man fails to see that. He fails to understand that he's a steward of what God has given. His whole existence is centered on himself and the horizons of this life. Very dangerous thing. There's an old fable about a rich man who went to visit a rabbi. The rabbi took the rich man by the hand and led him to a window, and he said, "Look out there." And the rich man looked out of the window, looked out into the street. "And what do you see?" asked the rabbi. "Well," he said, "I see men and women and children." Again, the rabbi took him by the hand, led him to a mirror. "Now what do you see?" He said, "Well, I see myself." The rabbi said, "Behold, in the window there is glass, and in the mirror there is glass. But the glass of the mirror is covered with a little silver. And no sooner is the silver added than you cease to see others and see only yourself." And the danger of money is the danger of it is that it becomes a rival God, a means by which we do not serve God or others, but we simply serve ourselves. Actually, one of the ways that Jesus portrayed money in the New Testament, didn't he? You cannot serve both God and mammon, God and money. And we live in a society where mammon rules. Money, riches, wealth, ultimate good, the ultimate goal. And that kind of selfishness, of course, can sometimes be cloaked in religious terms. The prosperity gospel, many devotees, many who believe that not only it's a blessing to be rich, but it's a sin to be poor. And that attempt to establish a connection between material wealth and God's blessing is one that is both offensive and, biblically speaking, indefensible. It is idolatry. And it's not the worship of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is actually the worship of mammon itself. I just this week read of the impending arrival of the prosperity preacher, that the aptly named Creflo Dollar, who's coming to Scotland apparently in June to take some meetings, I think, for Destiny Church. He's thought to have a net worth of $27 million. He's reported to have a mansion in Atlanta, a penthouse in New York, and two Rolls Royces. Last year he famously urged his followers to donate $65 million for his new G560 Gulfstream private jet. That's right. And what a travesty, you see, that is of the gospel. Men and women of God, do not pray for Gulfstream jets. Pray for endurance. They don't seek lives of opulent luxury. Seek lives of holiness. Don't make their ambition to be millionaires, or to look like millionaires. Make their ambition to look like Jesus. Little men and women of God do not lay up for themselves treasure on earth. They store up treasure in heaven. And so how we give towards God, and how we use our resources towards others, is a test of what's in our hearts. It's a measure of who or what is important to us. Our relationship to money and things is a is important. And that's why Jesus spoke about it so often. It's a reality check on the depth of our faith, our love for God, our love for others. How are we using what God has given us? He was a wealthy man. He was a selfish man. And thirdly here, he was a foolish man. There's this great contrast, isn't there, in the story between what the rich man said to himself and what God said to the rich man. The contrast is very stark. There's this long drawn out statement of the man and his elaborate plans and projects and the barns he'll tear down and the barns he'll build up and how he'll sit back and take life easy and so forth. There's all of this on the one hand, and then there's the short, sharp, piercing clarity of God's word. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Fool. What was it that made this man a fool? Actually, fool in the Bible is a kind of technical term. It refers to someone who's out of touch with the reality of God, someone who ignores God, someone who says in his heart, there is no God, an outlook that rejects God. And money had made this man a fool. It blinded him to what was really important. And he was a fool because for all of his wealth and his material success, he wasn't the master of his own life. God cancels all his schemes, all his plans at a stroke. Tonight, your soul is required of you. That's the madness, isn't it, of materialism. You know, we're not going to be able to take it with us. This man saved and lived and worked out all his priorities as if this life was all that there was. Stored up everything, thought he would be happy. Sure he was. God says, "You fool. Now who's going to get what you've prepared? All that he had trusted in, all that he invested his life in, all it disappeared as a stroke." And so that's what money and material wealth can do. It can suck us in and blind us to the great realities of heaven and hell. The money we spend on ourselves cannot go with us. Paul says to Timothy, "We brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of this world." How much did he leave, people ask? The answer must be, he left it all. I'm sure I've told this story before about the old hymn, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." It was once printed with a mistake in one of the lines. The misprint read, "Land my safe on Canaan's side." There's one prayer that cannot be granted, ever. The striking thing about this man was that according to the values and the perspective of our world, he was no fool. He was very wise. He was very prudent. And what Jesus is telling here is actually something revolutionary. It's the very opposite of what our culture and society screams at us day after day. Jesus' teaching here stands the world on its head. As the world says, you know, store up, accumulate, grab. Look after number one. Jesus says, empty your barns. Give it away. Look out for others. The world says, to be someone you have to grab for all that you can get. Jesus says, to find yourself, you've got to lose yourself. The world says, be assertive. Push yourself forward. Jesus says, to obtain real honor, you've got to humble yourself. The world says, indulge yourself. Satisfy your desires. Jesus says, you want to find real joy? Repent. Paul says, push your way to the top of the tree. Jesus says, you want to exercise real power? Be a servant. The world says, accumulate and grab and store it up for yourself. Jesus says, to have real riches, you must give. Empty your barns and follow after me, he says. See the letter. This couple of weeks, last week, from Adam, and the longish letter, but in the letter hear this little bit, and I'll share it with you. You know, family friends who phoned her from England, asking if he'd go and speak to her brother. He's a successful eye surgeon. And this is, I'll just read the words that he wrote. She explained that he was recently discovered with an extensive malignancy in his liver and was on his way from London to Houston for treatment. She was deeply distressed about his health and in particular his spiritual state. I agreed and took a New Testament and went to his temporary US residence. As I knocked and entered the apartment, he was clearly distraught and demoralized by his terminal illness. As I entered, he broke down and began to cry. I sat next to him, put my arm around him and asked if I could pray. Afterwards, he explained what was troubling him most was the wicked irony of this turn of events. He'd spent the best years of his life working and saving. And at the pinnacle of his career, when he was preparing to begin to enjoy the fruits of his labour, the shocking discovery of cancer had ruined all his plans. I found it so difficult to comfort him. His mind was absorbed in the thought of the deceitfulness of the world, which had played a prank of fate upon him. James the Apostle advised, "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Wise are those who beat the world at its own deceptive game. They give rather than grab. They lay down rather than take up. They do not believe its lies and are not led astray by its allurement of mirage upon mirage. Blessed are those who act before they are robbed of all they have. They invest what they can while they can where no thief can reach. Especially the greatest of all bandits, death itself. This dear man was caught off guard because he had not prepared for the inevitable. Beside comforting him and feeling sad for him, there was very little I could do other than earnestly plead with him in this. But while there was still time, to flee into the arms of God. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. What a story. Seek the Lord while he may be found. I don't know if you know that story of the junior devils who were having their final exam before a senior devil, and the great question was this: what are you going to say to human beings? What will you whisper into their minds to divert them from faith in Jesus Christ? First said, "Well, I plan, sir, to tell them there is no God." The devil master said, "They will not believe you. Their work tells them that every single human being, no matter how he disguises it, knows deep down there is a God." The second one came in and he said, "So we've heard one answer, what is your answer?" He said, "I'm going to tell them there's no judgment." Senior devil said, "We've tried that many a time. But we know that we can never silence the guilty consciences that remind them, that break into their settled lives to disturb them and tell them that there's a judgment. It won't work." And so the third junior devil came in. And the master devil said to him, "Have you got a better plan? Then tell them there's no God and tell them there's no judgment." And this one says, "Sir, I plan to tell them there is no hurry." And that, the master said, will work. There is no hurry. Take your time. No need for urgency. It's a lie of the devil. Friends, do not delay. And do not put off giving your life to Jesus Christ. None of us in this room are promised tomorrow. None of us. One day your soul will be required of you. One day you will see and understand the deceitfulness of this life. It can never satisfy the human soul. And you will see it in heaven or in hell. Jesus says, you know that you're truly rich only when I am the most precious thing in your life. When He is Lord, when He is Master, money and possessions no longer have that powerful grip upon our hearts. When Jesus comes, He sets men and women free. He says to us this morning, give your life to Me and you'll have real life, eternal life. You'll have treasure in heaven. He says, don't be a fool. The missionary martyr Jim Elliot once wrote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Don't be a fool this morning. Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. Give your life anew to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, in so many different ways we are wealthy people, materially. Lord, keep us from selfishness. Keep us from foolishness, we pray. And help us to surrender our whole lives to Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is our refuge and strength. We thank You that He is our wealth. He is our great treasure. Lord, for everyone here, may we be resting our confidence, not in ourselves, not in our money or our possessions or our looks or anything that we have in this world, but rather in Jesus Christ, who lived, who died, and who rose again, and who promises to all who put their trust in Him eternal life and security. We pray these things in His name. Amen.